of the New Testament that by means of transgressions called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead, otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the new testament which God hath enjoined unto you." This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with them. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. We'll ask the Lord to bless his word, and we'll ask Johnny, would you please ask the Lord to bless his word, sir?
But this is John, Father, we thank you for the thoughts of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless our children, so bless our Lord, as we receive that word, and we put in the mercy upon us. Father, that our children will perfectly understand and know of the Lord, and for the perfect day, we will still call upon us. And we will be together with him. We thank you for all of these things that you have blessed us.
Now, just briefly, to recall the past week's meditations, verse 15, for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, and we spoke last time about him being as the mediator between God and men from 1 Timothy, the second chapter, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, and he's the God-man, of course, who is that mediator. Now, we saw that he alone made the sacrifice for sin, the shedding of blood. And we saw that in verse 12 of the same chapter 9. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, this is so important to realize this, that Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. Clive and I were talking to a young man yesterday, and he was basing his salvation on works. And when I asked him for what Christ had died, he said, well, he died for the sins of the past. That is not what God says. He says he's obtained an eternal redemption for us. And consequently, this fellow could not say that he was saved. He said, oh, yes, I'm saved. I said, do you know for sure that you won't ever be lost? He said, well, no, I can't say that. And the reason he couldn't say it was, you see, he said to himself, and here was his doctrine, I have to live by the commandments of the Lord, and he's referring to the New Testament commandments, so that I can maintain my relationship with him, my relationship with him. And if he sinned, he said, and didn't repent of that sin, then he would be lost, because the sin would be unconfessed to God, and therefore he would have to pay the penalty. Now you can see his reasoning. But God says that when Christ died, he obtained an eternal redemption for us, those who truly trust in him. So I told the fellow, I said, you're not saved. That's your problem. You're not saved. And it's quite obvious that he's not saved because he hasn't trusted a Savior who can save him eternally. He's trusted some other Savior. This isn't Christ that he's trusting. And when we trust Christ, we have to realize that that covenant that he made with God was a one-sided covenant. Absolutely. God said, you die for their sins. Christ died for our sins. And God says, that satisfies me. I'm satisfied with that. Now, look at Hebrews 1 to see this. It's true. Hebrews 1. We'll begin with verse 1, but see that this is true, that this is accepted of God. And God is satisfied with this eternal redemption. Now, we have to enter into it naturally. But nevertheless, he's satisfied with it because it says, God, who in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. The word there is ages. He not only created, you see, Christ not only created all things in the sense of the material things that we see, but he created time, because time is peculiar to matter, and space is not peculiar to eternity. There's no such thing. So he created the ages as well. He did everything. And we have to realize how great this one is. But not only that, but he's expressed who being the brightness of his glory, God's glory, and the express image of his person. The image has the idea of the very thing. It's not a like thing, it is the thing. So he is God, is what he's saying. And upholding all things by the word of his power. And that's why atoms don't fly apart. You see, scientists can't figure it out. Since one, the center of it has a certain quality about it of positive and negative particles, they say, well, why doesn't it blow apart? There's no reason for it to hang together. They would reject each other. But here God tells us that he holds all things by the word of his power, and he says they won't blow apart. And when he had by himself purged our sins, and that is beautiful, when he had by himself purged our sins. Roman Catholic Bible says it very interestingly. When he had by himself made purgation for our sins. He took the purgatory. You see what it's saying? If there's any purging to be had, if there's any cleansing to be had, Jesus Christ did the work. So he purged our sins by himself. So what it does is say, here's the one mediator. There's just one mediator. There's nobody else that's done this. And we can see how hard the thrust is toward the truth, that he not only shed his blood that satisfies God, but he is risen and he's God's Savior provided Savior for us at God's right hand. But he made purgation for our sins and totally did it. And not only that, but he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. That shows that he is accepted of God and his work is done. You see, if there had been one sin left, God would have rejected him as being defiled by that sin, our sin, but defiled. He so thoroughly purged that sin, so thoroughly paid it, that God said there's nothing left. And he's raised by the Spirit of holiness. That's the way the resurrection took place. He's absolutely holy, and God raises him from the dead and sits him at his own right hand, there to be the one mediator. We need nothing else. And if we can see that, we've seen a lot, but that doesn't save. Okay? Now that doesn't save. That I see that Jesus Christ is the one mediator, that I see that he has done all this, and I see that he's capable of saving, and that he can save anyone, doesn't save. What is required is that I receive him as my Savior. Now, it was interesting to me, and it's so subtle. Satan is so subtle. This fellow said, there has to be, in salvation, confession. And he says, you have to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, because he takes it from the book of Acts where the Ethiopian did that very thing. We do have to confess he's the Son of God. Otherwise, it doesn't mean anything. So he died. And so there's all this written about him. If he's not the Son of God, then it is not effectual. Naturally, we have to confess that. That is true, but we confess a fact. But he referred to Romans 10 and 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, and he said, see, there's that work that you had to do. And he was making a work. He says, that's the work that you have to do. You have to literally say with your mouth that Jesus is the Son of God. So, we talked about that verse, and I'd like you to see something. There's a difference between saying Jesus is Lord and saying what the Bible says, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. The one is making a true statement. Jesus is Lord. And the demons will confess that day, that someday, and Satan will. And he'll never be saved. We can say Jesus is Lord. That doesn't save us. But if we confess Jesus, the Savior, as Lord, we're confessing him to be what he wants to be to us. As soon as we do that, he saves us. And that's the distinction that is had. And he couldn't see this. We have to see that he's not just the Savior that we recognize as being so great, but he has to become our Savior, and we do that by receiving him. Now to go on. In verse 16, now we covered this in a sense before of necessity out of the Old Testament, yet, but as long as we're moving through it in an expositional sort of style, let's go through it. We're back in Hebrews 9. And in verse 15, just let's finish that. He's a mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Now you see, David had a vision of spiritual things that I can't understand except that God revealed it to him. For instance, he said, blessed is the man whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. And then goes on to say, blessed is the man unto whom God would not impute sin. Now you see, under the Old Testament, and we'll come to that, I think, this portion, when a man sinned, he was immediately accountable for that sin, and sacrifice had to be made. Once a year, as we saw, the priest, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered into the holy place and sacrificed the sins of the people for the past year. And not only that, but the vessels of the tabernacle were sanctified by blood and set apart by blood so that God could even dwell amongst the people. But as soon as an Israelite sinned again, he became conscious of that sin. And he would say, I have to have sacrifice. And he did it if he worked according to the law, and his sin was covered. But it wasn't really done away with. It was simply covered because the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. God doesn't recognize that. But God recognized the fact that he was having a picture in that shed blood of what would take place at the cross hundreds of years later. And men of God who really understood this were like David. And they said, blessed is the man whose sins are covered, whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom God will not impute sin. And so when these Jews recognized this, I have sacrificed, my sins are covered, they were very, very conscious of this fact, that they deserved to die, yet God was holding back that judgment, and he was going to hold that back, and hold it back, and hold it back until Christ came, and then lay the judgment on Christ. And so what we have here is then, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, those who broke the law of the Old Testament, those transgressions, he came and gave the redemptive price that they which are called, like David, might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And, of course, David did them. But it was withheld from him, and he understood that. God must have given him a special revelation to understand that, and those who believed. But nevertheless, that was true. So their judgment was held, and it was brought to the time of Christ and laid on him, and then they could receive the result of that. The promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. Now, a testament is a document that is written as a will. This is what it really is. In the New Testament, the word testament here means will. In the Old Testament, it is used as covenant. But here in the New Testament, we speak of a testament. And what we say is a man makes out a testament or a will. And before that becomes effectual, as we have in verse 16, there must be the death of the testator, the one who wrote the will. Otherwise, the will lies there in a box or a safe deposit or something like this, and it is ineffectual. But as soon as the man dies, then it becomes effectual and an implement that can be used. And so that's what the Lord is simply pointing out. And in verse 17, he says, for the testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So true. Verse 18, whereupon, neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water, and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without shedding of blood is no remission or no forgiveness. Now he's saying, even that Old Testament law of the Old Covenant, even that had to be ratified by the death of something. And so the death of something, of course, was what was offered, the bulls, the blood of calves and of goats. And that blood ratified the testament so that it became effectual. God's will could become effectual. And then it was enjoined to the people, and the people said, we will do it. And God says, I recognize what you said. It has come into play now. It is effectual. You are responsible to keep the law then. And so this is what he's talking about, but he's saying that even that had to be ratified by the death of a testator, in a sense, you see. But not only that, he says, all the vessels that were used had to be set apart by blood, by purged by blood, cleansed by blood. And then he makes this tremendous statement, concealed here in 22, without the shedding of blood is no remission, no forgiveness. Now, the reason I say that is tremendous is this. You know, there are those who hold that hell will annihilate people. It will not. The smoke of their torment, says the Spirit of God in the book of Revelation, riseth forever and ever. It will not annihilate them. The body that they are prepared with will be able to endure whatever that flame is. Because God prepares them as vessels unto destruction, and he'll prepare them. And it's only on the basis that they hate his salvation and his son and despise the blood of Christ and want nothing to do with him. And there's nothing left then for them except the judgment of God. But the fire does not annihilate them. Secondly, it does not cleanse them. You see, we would say, well, if it could purge them, I mean, if it could cleanse them, like is suggested in the false doctrine of purgatory, that a man remains there for so long, and then after suffering for so many years and having effectual prayer for him, he finally gets out because his sins are purged. God says that is not possible because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. There is no purging. There is no cleansing. And this is an answer to that. They'll be there, if there were such a place, forever and ever. For the simple reason that fire does not purge sin. There is one thing that will purge sin, and that is shed blood. And of course, the sin to be literally purged and actually done away with require the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's why the blood of bulls and goats could not do it. It required his blood, but it required blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And those who move into a lost eternity aren't going to have blood shed for them. It was already shed. And they said, I want nothing to do with it. I want it not. I don't want its effect on me. And so consequently, nothing is left. Now that is tremendous. That truth is tremendous. It's a doctrine that must be considered and accepted and believed. Now, 23. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that's with blood. The pattern of things in the heavens is the tabernacle. The implements that were used, the altar of incense, whatever, the showbread, the table for showbread, etc. It doesn't matter. Those things had to be purified with blood. And of course they were. Moses sprinkled them. And Aaron did. But he makes a point now, saying, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Now, it astounds me that there would be such things in heaven as need to be cleansed. Except, I think in relationship to Satan. Satan sinned in those realms. Now, he didn't sin in God's presence in the sense of being there with him in his literal presence. Now, we can't get away from the presence of God in the sense that he's omnipresent. But he sinned in heavenly places. He sinned in those realms where he had jurisdiction. And if he sinned there, then he defiled that place somehow. And so God says that though the pattern of earth, of things in heaven, those earthly things had to be cleansed, he says the heavenly things had to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. So that the Lord Jesus Christ in shedding his blood, not only shed his blood that he might have a right to us, and that he might have a right to this world, and to do with this world what he would, because it's Satan's world. Though God has given it to him because he submitted under Adam. Adam said, "You are my Lord," in a very real sense. Not literally, but he did it by his action. Satan then became the God of this world. And he said to the Lord Jesus Christ, "I give it to whomsoever I will." And that's why men, when they sell their souls to Satan or their lives to him, say, "Well, I'll live for this world. Satan, I'll give you whatever you want." And he gives it to them. And he'll let them sell their souls in a real sense for that. And he has a right to. And when he said that to the Lord Jesus, "I give it to whomsoever I will," the Lord didn't say, "No, wait a minute, Satan, you can't do that." He didn't say that to him. He recognized the truth of that statement, that he could give it to whoever he will, of course, still under God's will. But nevertheless, that was his area of jurisdiction. But that, too, has been purchased. God has a right to that now because of the shed blood of Christ. Those heavenly places have been cleansed. Everything that is future in relationship to these things is because of the shed blood of Christ. And the shed blood of Christ is of such value that we can't comprehend that value. But nevertheless, it was shed. And Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. The tabernacle or the temple, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's where our great high priest is. In heaven itself, appearing there in the presence of God for us. Nor yet, he should offer himself often as a high priest entereth into the holy place, every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now you can see the force of this. If Christ simply died for our past sins, as this fellow said, then the sins that I committed after I have received them, because at that moment I have past sins, no future sins. But if from that moment on then I sin some more and Christ had not died for these, he would have to come down and die again if I was to be forgiven, because without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. So God says that he did this once. He entered once. And he offered himself once for sin. Otherwise he'd have to suffer from the very foundation of the world to have men's sins forgiven continuously. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he appeared to do this very thing. That's why he came. This was his purpose. And he came to do it, and when he purposed to do something, he accomplished that purpose. And so he puts away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And that's why he obtained, we can say, he obtained an eternal redemption for us. As the penalty of sin, the Christian, the moment he receives Christ, is totally forgiven. And as to the penalty of sin, all sin, past, present, and future, is forgiven. It's forgiven. As to fellowship when we sin, that has to be forgiven in the breaking of fellowship. But as to penalty, we are ready absolutely for heaven, as we'll ever be, because he did this tremendous work. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this a judgment, so Christ was once offered. Now, again, the answer to reincarnation. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. There is no reincarnation. Men die once. And then after this there will be the judgment. Now, of course, there will be the judgment for sin for those who are unsaved. There will be no judgment for sin for those who are saved, because Jesus Christ said there would be none. And he's the judge. He says they shall not enter into condemnation. They shall not enter into judgment because they have passed from death into life. And so the judge, having said that and passed that sentence, that man is free. But the Christian, of course, will enter into judgments for his works, and for reward or loss of reward. So in both senses, this would be true, a true statement. But then it says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. All Christians look for him the second time. Now there's the doctrine that goes around, a partial rapture theory, that says Only those who look for him will he take up to be with him in glory. But there are many answers, of course, to that. But nevertheless, all Christians look for him. Now, I can prove it by this simple verse, I believe, that when we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, we have to also believe that God raised him from the dead, and then says they shall be saved. No man can be saved without believing that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, for the simple reason that they can't speak to a dead Savior and expect to be saved. And so when they say to him, or whatever they do, Lord, I believe on you, they're talking to a living Savior. When they say, I will receive you, they're talking to one who can respond to them. And so all Christians believe that Christ is alive. And of course they look for him. They look for him because they expect to be saved totally from sin's presence unto salvation. All do. Now, we have a few minutes, so let's begin the next verse, next chapter, because it's, once again, is so good. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. And they didn't. Even though they sacrificed continually, it didn't make them perfect. The sacrifices did not do it. They could not do it. And the Spirit of God is pointing out that these were simply a shadow. And the word error is exactly what we would use as shadow. It's simply a shadow that is cast by something else. And the thing that is casting the shadow is the very image. Once again, it's the same word in the Greek as we had in the first chapter. The actual thing, and of course here, it would speak of Christ himself and all that he did, his sacrifices and everything. That thing that was to be accomplished in the future was the casting a shadow in the past, and the law was displaying that thing, the idea of what was to be had in the future, the truth of what was to be had. But though they were doing this, they could, and they were offered year by year, continually, they couldn't make the comers thereunto perfect. They couldn't do it. And his argument then is, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? If they did it, if they made the person to be without sin penalty attached to them, if there was a real cleansing, the person would have said, well, I don't have to offer any more. And as you can see in the latter part of the verse, it says, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sin. They would have said, well, I sinned. I realize I've sinned again, but that has been taken care of by a sacrifice that is so supreme that there is no penalty laid to my charge. But they were conscious of, I have sinned. I need another sacrifice. I have sinned. I need another sacrifice. And so their consciences were not purged. Now, we have a purged conscience. Now, think of this. When you sin as a Christian, you're very conscious of that sin. But you are not conscious of penalty. You don't say to yourself, oh, I'm going to hell now. I need another sacrifice. But you are conscious of the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins, all of them. The penalty is totally paid. I am set apart to God. I am made perfect in His sight, in my mediator, in Jesus Christ. I'm safe. And our conscience doesn't say to us, you better get right with God or you're going to hell. It doesn't do that. Because our conscience becomes purged by the very fact, and cleansed by the very fact that we say, our sacrifice is accepted of God. Thank you, Lord. And that's what we do. Now, I'm not talking about the breaking of fellowship with God. When we break fellowship with Him, with our sin, we're conscious of that sin. And God says to us, you confess it, you deal with that, so that you can walk in the light. But as far as penalty is concerned, there was no more consciousness of sin. But verse 3, he goes on with his argument, in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. And so the priest would go into that holy place and sacrifice for the sins of the people every year, remembrance again of what you've done. Think of what you've sinned. And the reason is, verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And so he says it's not possible, it's impossible that that would do it. Therefore, it is required that there be something else. And then we have the answer. And we'll deal with this in detail next week, but let me read it to you. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, He said, now this is the Lord Jesus Christ. When he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering, thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. And then, in view of that, he says, then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Verse 9. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, that he may establish the second. And bring in God's new will, wherein he can say, I can forgive and cleanse totally. Let us pray. Father, once again, we thank thee for thy word that is so clear, so very instructive, and absolute truth, so that we can rest in that word and have our consciences purged from dead works to serve thee, the living God, as we see the tremendous work that thy Son has done. Help us to enter into this with joy and the peace and rest that thou wouldst have us, and yet with that holy awe that would keep us from presumptuous sin, willful sin, a disregard for sin. I'd rather have that effect that thou wouldst have it, that we may be holy, as thou hast called us into holiness. We seek this of thee now. Bless us as we part, we ask in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.